Genesis chapter 47, we'll begin with prayer. Our Father, thank you for this time. And may you minister to us. We are always in need of improvement through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I was thinking, you know, just before I came out, buttoning things up, and then you hit something and you have a question. And the way I handle the material is, if I have a question, then I think you have that question too, or you should. And so I try to answer the question, and that's what makes up the messages. And sometimes they're very difficult to track down. And I got to thinking, well, you know, why put all this work into adult study and maybe only five people have come out? Well, the answer is because that's what my life is about. That's what we're here for. And so until God says otherwise, that's how it's going to happen. Well, I did feel like I should share that. This evening, we're going to consider Genesis 47. Joseph could do no wrong. That's a key part, I think, in this story. And it's key because he earned this. This was something that was not a birthright, but it was the outcome of his character, of who he was, of his commitment to God, his personal commitment. This was fruit from a life that was dedicated to integrity, and we all admire the man. And so God, as we remember in the last chapter, chapter 46, was using the Egyptians, or Egypt, Joseph there, to protect his people. And the Egyptians, they hated shepherds, and that's what these Jews were. And Joseph, keen on that, wanted to make sure that his people, about 70 of them, coming into the land, would not mingle with the Egyptians and be corrupted by them, their pagan ways, their false beliefs. And that isolation allowed the nation to develop. Had there not been this isolation, they likely would have been leavened or mingled in with the people, assimilated into the land, and gone. But God had promised to preserve these people. And so this is very important to consider this. So in chapter 46, verse 34, we're going to study 47 tonight, but looking back for a moment, we read that you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So it's such a shrewd man, so atop of everything without ever violating the laws of righteousness. And now we'll come back to some of that. Now we look at verse 1. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, my father, my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen. So Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, of course, he knows what's going on. Joseph is keeping him in the loop. He's not trying to hide anything. But he is also taking advantage of the trust, in a good way, that he has from Pharaoh. And, you know, we would say, well, it's easier. Well, I hope I don't ever say this, but we have a proverb. It's easier to get forgiveness than it is permission. Well, if you have a good leader, he's going to bookmark that in his head. He's going to say, yeah, you skunk, you. you snuck that one in. I don't think Joseph was that way. I think he knew that he had liberties he could take, and Pharaoh would trust him because those liberties were pure. And this is going to be a big part of the story when we get rolling down towards the end and the people start coming to Joseph. And I think of this also as we look at this. Here is Joseph bringing his people before the king. And we've been marking how many times he's a type of Jesus Christ. And here's yet another one. There's so many, it's hard to catalog them. Without Joseph, there would have been no audience with the king. Without Jesus Christ, there will be no audience with the Father. So 1 Timothy For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And for the Jews, it was Joseph, their brother. And so now we look at verse 2. And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Well, he's careful not to overwhelm Pharaoh. So, you know, let's have a parade of 11 brothers and his dad. He's wise and he's just so shrewd. But also, he's probably not very comfortable with bringing all the brothers before Pharaoh because of who they were. And, you know, here's Simeon and Levi, the butchers of Shechem. I mean, it would probably be better to not do that. We're not told what brothers are chosen. That's the wisdom of God. Why? Why should we be told that unless it was necessary? And so we can be assured that Joseph thought it out. He always thought it out. Here's a man, we really don't find him acting on whim. He is deliberate, and his whole vetting of his brothers to find out if these men were still monstrous or not was very deliberate and very successful, extremely successful, because we all know as you get older, you know more and more how difficult it is to see good change in people who are bad. In verse 3, then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers." Both we and also our fathers. And so his efforts are paying off. He's getting this out there right in the open. He prepped them for this. They're following his instructions instead of going off on their own, intentionally introducing them as a people, not only low caste, but they also fill a niche. I mean, even though they were looked down upon as were farmers, you have to have them. Without the farmers, without the shepherds and herders, you can't eat. And it's strange how that works, how they have such disdain for the people who it's the life support elements, the sustenance of life. And yet, most importantly, his reasoning is he wants them separate from Egypt. Now, the caste system of ancient Egypt ran like this. At the top was the Pharaoh, of course. And then were the noblemen, the priests, and the courtiers, those who were in the court of the pharaohs, the princes, and their families, and those who were fortunate enough to be part of that group. Then came the soldiers and the scribes. The merchants were followed next. The artisans came after them. And then next to the bottom were the what was called unskilled labor. And those were your laborers, your farmers, and your shepherds. And so they're at number 7. Number 8 would be the peasants. And they were just the wretched of the earth. So we would, by the world standards, would not want to say, don't, whatever you do, say who you really are. If it's not looked upon as being something glorious, try to present yourself in a better light. Well, that's not what's happening here. And again, not wanting any part of intermarriages or their spirituality or their society, but to be separate. Verse 4, and they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." So having prepared them to meet royalty, and they are, again, sticking to the script. It's an honest script. There's no sense of entitlement here. But yet, again, the wisdom of Jacob. It is said of Jesus that he is wonderful counselor. And there is no better. That's why we seek him. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge the Lord. To get the counsel, God, what should I do? And here Joseph is acting that out, but no sense of entitlement. Now, we live in a day age where more and more people feel like they're owed something by people who owe them nothing. And may we not succumb to that, because if you have that attitude with Jesus Christ, you may be doomed. Verse 5, then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you." Verse 6, The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and your brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen, and if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock." Joseph could do no wrong. Whatever they said to Pharaoh, it would have been honored because of Joseph. That's how it's going to be with Jesus Christ, that mediator, that intercessor, who always stands to intercede for us. And again, Joseph earned this by simply adhering to righteousness. And there's no mention here that the brothers were appointed to any position. Joseph would not have wanted that. And maybe for several reasons. Maybe they were not competent enough, trustworthy enough, young enough, energetic enough. Or maybe they, it goes back to the beginning of it all. Joseph did not want them to be mingled in with the Egyptian people because they knew this was temporary. The promised land was in Canaan. It was to the north. It was not there. And at the end of 400 years, Moses had to struggle to get them out, and he had to struggle to keep them out. I'll quote Numbers when we get to the bottom of it all. But verse 7, "Then Joseph brought his father, Jacob, and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh." Now it's getting even more spiritual. It's spiritual all the time. It seems like it's just part of the story. Filler, you know, Joseph, "Hey, guys, don't say this, say that." But it's all spiritual. It all has to do with the coming Messiah. It is all about Jesus Christ. And Christ might have said to those on the road to Emmaus, when Joseph was preserving the people, keeping them separate from the Egyptian, he was doing that so that the line of Messiah would not be corrupted and that I could be here. It was all about me. And so, here in verse 7, this is no doubt a grand moment. This man is 130 years old. And we'll find out in a moment that that's not the average age. I mean, people aren't living that long, even at this time. And instead of falling before Pharaoh, he stands upright and he blesses him. This is magnificent. He's not following the role of men. He has entered into the role of a patriarch of a spiritual family. He is a man that has had visions of God, and he's behaving that way. Hebrews 7 says, "Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better." Well, Pharaoh's the one with the crown and the staff and the court, and yet he is lesser. He is lesser than this man, Jacob. Verse 9, and we'll even touch that one again. I would want to add before we move forward, if you picture this, Jacob's got to look out of place. Not because he's 130 years old, but he's very likely dressed in the garb of the Egyptian. Joseph, "Dad, put these on to go to the court." And everybody's looking, and it's not him. But he's wearing it anyway, and the clothes will probably still have the price tag on them. And he's the yokel, so to speak. Verse 9, "And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage." Pardon me, did I skip a verse? I did, verse 8. We can't miss that. Let me just set it up again. Verse 7, "Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How old are you?'" Not the kind of a question that adults are supposed to open with. What's missing here is, "My goodness, how old are you?" I mean, this is just, it is out of place, is it not? But I think it happened that way, and I think that the Pharaoh's watching them bring him up, and he's saying, "Boy, this is an old timer. He's older than the pyramids." Now we go to verse 9. "And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. Well, Pharaoh's question does suggest that, again, people weren't living this long. That's why he asked the question. And so this was a remarkable moment. And now when he refers to, at first, his pilgrimage here in verse 9, it has to do with his travel through this life. Peter put it this way to the church, because they knew that when the Gentiles were coming into the church, just like the Jews, they had a sinful nature, and they struggled with all sorts of temptations and weaknesses. And so Peter writes to that church that was being persecuted, and he says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And Peter was saying, we're just passing through this life. Fight off those things. And that's how Jacob is using his pilgrimage here. He's going to twist it a little bit in a moment, but he says, "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." In a short time, there's been no shortage of evil. I haven't really been here that long. It seems like just, you know, a little while ago I was a lad with my dad, and now I'm old, and so I don't feel like I've been here long, but I feel like the evil's been here. I haven't missed that. Job said it this way, "Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble." And there's a certain, you know, certain people have heavier doses than others. Eliphaz rings in the book of Job in chapter 5. He says, "Yet man is born to trouble, and the sparks fly upward." I always picture a grinder. You know, if you grind metal, you grind steel, it makes a lot of sparks. You can do, like, artwork with it. Well, anyway, he continues here in verse 9, "And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers." Now, he's 130 years old saying this. And Abraham was 175 when he died. Isaac was 180. So what he's saying, I'm compared to my dad and my grandpa, I'm really not that old. And his life's not over yet. He's going to peak at 147 years of age. And so he's got 17 years with Jacob. How many years did he lose Jacob for? Jacob was about 17 when he lost him. He lost him for about 22 years. And then at the bottom of verse 9, "in the days of their pilgrimage." Now, that has a double meaning. I don't know how he meant it exactly. Well, I think he meant it in the first way, that he meant it for himself traveling through this life. But they were also pilgrims in that they traveled through Canaan. They never took possession of it. They traveled through as pilgrims by faith that this land was going to be theirs. They would travel out into Egypt, got into trouble, came back in. Here is Jacob. He is the one that has traveled out of Egypt and has not gotten into trouble. And he will not go back alive into the promised land, but he will go back. In verse 10, "So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh." Now, there it is again. He blesses him coming in. He blesses him leaving. He doesn't say, "Ooh, maybe I shouldn't have done that. Maybe I overstepped." He's not ashamed of what he has done. This world is passing away. He is the spiritual man of the moment. And he comes in and he blesses the Pharaoh. Pharaoh would be cognizant at this time that everybody's watching this, knowing that Pharaoh himself is a religious man, but he's not of the faith of Joseph and Joseph's father, Jacob. But he's submitting to this. It's had to be a powerful spiritual moment. And the question then comes up is, what about me? Do I bless? Do I bring a blessing when I come and when I go? Or do I just take them away? And I fear that most Christians that need to hear that won't attend a study where that kind of stuff is preached on purpose. No, let's not go through the Bible. It might go through me. So, verse 11, "And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses as Pharaoh had commanded. Well, Goshen and Ramses is the same name. Ramses is a latter name, and Moses is using that for his people that he's writing to over 400 years after these events. But he says in verse 11, in the best of the land, and as Pharaoh had commanded. And that is grace. What we have here is grace cooperating with the throne of God. It was Jacob's grace. It is also the grace of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is so smitten by Joseph, again, whatever he wants. I'm not afraid of this man. I'm not intimidated. He's not an Absalom by the gate that is trying to steal the power. And Joseph is saving the nation at this very moment as these events are taking place. And Pharaoh is very secure with him. And a righteous man can do that. I've had employers that... One shining moment I was... working on a particular job in steel on an elevated train system, and the cat went away, the boss, or the cat's away, the mice will play. And so because it was a train system, the way it was set up, once he went down, you knew he'd be gone for a while, and for him to come up, you'd usually hear him. And the other guys simply stopped working and started, chit-chatting, shooting the breeze. But I kept working because I'm so special and great. And, oh, of course not. But I kept working because of God. I knew I'm always mindful of my testimony. I always felt like I was Joseph. So I kept working. And lo and behold, the boss pops his head up and sees all this. He said, what's going on here? These are all his drinking buddies, incidentally. He said, what's going on? Rick's the only one working. And I said, yeah. I did not say that, but I was grateful. My point is, after that, I was just always trusted. If they had a task to send me away to go do something, I'd be the guy. So that's on a small scale. My motivation was Christ. Joseph's motivation was God. And on a large scale, he achieved the same things. He never exercised grace apart from authority of the throne. He never took these liberties without remembering he was a man of authority because he was under authority. He was under the authority of Pharaoh, and most importantly, he was under the authority of God himself. And there is power for any believer. Jesus tried to teach this. The centurion that came up, I am a man. I tell one to go, he goes. I tell another to come, he comes. You don't have to come and bless me. You can speak the word from where you are because you're a man of authority. Jesus said, I haven't seen such faith like this in Israel. And so if you want to be a servant of authority, you be under authority. And should it be any other way? Should we be rebels and then promoted to positions of authority? Well, that's not how God's kingdom works. And there are just so many that don't understand this fundamental principle. And verse 12, then Joseph provided his father, his brothers and all his father's household with bread according to the number of their families. Well, their needs were not overlooked. Now, at this point, we know that they're a couple of years into the famine. Joseph has saved a tremendous amount of grain. He has to feed not only the population and the priestly population, but the military too. There's just over 70 people in this group, and it's not going to take a lot from the king's storehouses to take care of them. But Genesis 50, verse 20, looking ahead as this verse looks back, he says to his brothers, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. And he did. Perhaps his wife at some point, Joseph, would come home and as he was taking off his makeup, because the Egyptians, they did that kind of stuff. Just to set the record straight, people boast about the pyramids. They were trying to build squares. So they failed. They weren't all that. But anyway. All right, verse 13. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Goshen languished because of the famine. In verse 14, and Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed. Well, Pharaoh is getting money for this. Again, Joseph's interest, and he's so trusted. You cannot stress that enough. That's why it hurts so much when we give our trust to someone and then we feel betrayed. But the economy collapsed. The barter system is now prevailing. And it seems as though it's a temporary setup. We don't really know how it all shaked out. Well, we do a little bit, but Joseph is taking care of the people. He cannot just open up the storehouses and say, no, we can't charge you for this. You deserve to live, and we deserve to feed you. That would be crazy. It would create a black market. It would create stampedes and hoarding. The military would be neglected, and they'd be vulnerable. I mean, there's just so many levels. He couldn't do this. We have to remember that. But there are critics. That doesn't stop them nonetheless. They'll come to this section, and they'll say, oh, Joseph's such a greedy man, and it's quite the opposite. But that's what Satan does. He accuses the brethren of the things that he himself is most guilty of. Verse 16, and you know, you can even say to Satan, for example, yeah, well, I have a fallen nature. You chose to have one. I was born with this. You chose to fall. Verse 16, then Joseph said, give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone. Now, the people do not sound bitter in any of this, incidentally. They actually are very grateful. They understand their lives are being saved. They're not entitled to have this grain. But the money fails, and now no alternative exists, and it's the livestock that he is now going to take. They're going to have to pay for it. Someone has to govern. Whenever you have people, someone has to govern. And the question is that governor going to be righteous or unrighteous? And so we'll get this coming up in Chronicles. We've gotten it already, but the best form of government is a monarchy if the king is good. If the king is bad, it is the worst system of government. And so what we're seeing is Joseph, he's essentially in the position of the king when it comes to the famine. It is the best system, and he saves the nation and the people in Canaan. That is mentioned here. Verse 17, so they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle, and the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. Well, this was survival, and to safeguard the future of the nation, his wisdom at work. Anything less would have been madness. Verse 18, when that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, we will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds and livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. And again, it's very interesting how these people, they feel that you have to get something, you have to give something. And they're not just entitled to have it. The famine had drained the economy and starved the businesses. And rich and poor were put on a more level playing field, and this is a desperate situation. Now, they're not coming in mass, of course. These are like leaders of their various districts representing the people. Verse 19, why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land, by us, and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants to Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, and the land may not be desolate. What did they think of a man like Joseph to be able to come and offer these terms? These terms weren't dictated to them. They offered them. They had to have the utmost trust in this man. And verse 20, then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And now we have a feudal system. The Pharaoh is the landlord, but the people don't appear to be harmed at all. And he has their fixed assets and then their liquid assets. He's got the cash, he's got the cows, he's got the land, he's got everything. They get to live in return for this. And you have to understand, in these times, that it was viewed as a deal. There was no intent to rob them. Well, who would come up with a better solution? What else could you do to keep the people alive in a situation like this? Could you imagine if you started giving away grain, the people stampede? He maintained the order and their lives and was a blessing. When he died, Egypt never saw a man like him again. Verse 21, as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end to the borders of Egypt to the other. Well, this would simplify distribution. And again, no protest is recorded anywhere in history. Verse 22, only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh. And that's where we know Pharaoh was into his paganism. And they ate their rations, which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their lands. And so there are the rations. The priests benefited from it. And Joseph said, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. If you're going to feed your people, your priestly people, I'm going to feed my little 70 brothers and nephews and nieces and such. And that's what he did. But again, he had no plan to step beyond his God-appointed responsibility. He's not looking to send messengers to other nations to plan a coup or anything like that. He was not trying to reform Egypt or Pharaoh. Pharaoh, if you are insistent about worshiping the pagans, then I can't stop you. I've got other things that I'll turn my attention to. And I think that's how we share the gospel. We come across somebody who's closed to it, and fine. Cast not pearl before swine. We move on. And those who don't make trouble, I think. Well, verse 23, then Joseph said to the people, indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And so the feudal system is put in place and develops it, verse 24. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh, four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and your food for those of your household and as food for your little ones. And so the economy is being restored here. They're going to work the land. They're going to pay 20% tax to the Pharaoh. This is the first mention of a federal tax in the scripture. And they're going to still be those who don't farm who are going to start doing business with the farmers. And that is going to breathe life into the economy, and it won't be it's a huge blessing when you think of this as an entire nation and not just a little village. Today, there are some that want a 23% flat tax. I think it's the last number I heard put out. Well, this was only 20%. So it'd be better moving to ancient Egypt and save the 3%. And then, and the 23% flat, of course, and get rid of the IRS. Let's just get rid of the IRS. But anyway, verse 25. So they said, you have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. They're pretty desperate. And that's, again, they knew Joseph was not enriching himself with what he was taking. Verse 26, and Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day. Now, just that alone is quite powerful. Here's this godly man. He is making the law that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priest only, which did not become Pharaoh's. So the state church was a pagan church. That did not upset Joseph. Joseph was like Daniel. Fine, that's you. I'm not going to go picket you and boycott you and try to. I'm going to conduct business for the interests that are under my responsibility. I think what this also shows is that power is not always that which corrupts. A man is corrupted in power because he's corrupt. Joseph is not corrupted by these things. It's not automatic. That's my point. It doesn't mean just because you are elevated to a high position that you're going to be bad. Joseph has this position, and he is not. He is a good man, and so you stand before God, and if you were to say, well, what am I supposed to do? All of these temptations around me, and God could say, well, look at Joseph. He didn't collapse. What's your story? Verse 27, so Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And so he's taking care of his family as Pharaoh took care of his priest. But here we read in Exodus 1, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied. It grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. And that's where all of this is going spiritually. And so God had remained faithful to his word to Abraham that Abraham's seed would be a blessing. We are supposed to be this as the church. We are supposed to be an occupying force of spiritual truth and a blessing. And just so often, the church is anything but a blessing. And part of it is because we won't learn to be content with what we've been given. We want to go into the flesh to get more. And so I want to read Genesis 12 because I think it does apply to the church indirectly. Now Yahweh said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that, of course, is fulfilled in Christ. Part of it is fulfilled in Egypt's little world for that time in history. But that's what the church should be, a blessing, the conscience of the community. Instead of a community center where she just appeases. Verse 28, and Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. And that's a lot of Social Security checks to sign. What is obvious, I think, in this verse, is Jacob lived in Egypt, but Egypt did not live in him. And that's what's going to be brought out in the end of this. He is very serious about this. No nonsense. He never lost sight. He understood, okay, I'm in a tent right now, but I know where I'm going. I know where this is supposed to go, and I'm bringing my people with me. And so the Christian, we live in the world, but the world's not to live in us, even though it's always pressing and poking to get in. Verse 29, we're not through with the sentiment of verse 28, but verse 29, when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, now pause there, he called his son Joseph because Joseph could do no wrong. He did not call Reuben or Judah, they had matured by now, but it was Joseph. When he's faced with death, it is Joseph. Do we not want to be that man that the unbeliever, Jacob's a believer, of course, but in the case of an unbeliever, when some plight hits their life, do we not want them to come to us to ask for prayer and direction? Well, even if they don't, may it not be because they have disrespect for us. That's doable. But back to verse 29, he called his son Joseph and said to him, now, if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt. It is a serious business. He calls in the heavy hitter of his sons. and he holds him to his word before the Lord. And he's kind. He said, you know, if I found favor in you, I may not have been the best father, but I am your father. And he says, please don't bury me in Egypt. That had to hit. I bet you Jacob, I would think, knowing the man that he was, his eyes probably teared up at this. And when something that heavy hits you, it's very difficult to suppress it for men of Joseph's disposition. And so I don't want to be buried in the land of pagans and pharaohs and priests of the people. This is serious. And so I'm going to take a few New Testament verses, because the New Testament is flashing this towards us. It's like it's on the dashboard. It's just flashing to remind us. In John 8, and Jesus said to them, you are from beneath, and I am from above. You are from this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I am he. I am the one. I am the Messiah. John 12, Jesus said, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I can remember years as a young Christian when Jesus was so real, like he was standing there right next to me. But then the years of ministry coming, no less real, but not as conscious sometimes. And when those seasons come, and they seem to come in seasons, that is at the instant you recognize this is the season, you scramble in prayer. You don't have to do anything else but scramble in prayer to the Lord. Lord, I don't want to lose this. You must always be real to me. This life must never be able to get its talons into me. This is not my home. I think about, well, what's going to happen to my library when I die? What's going to happen to all my thousands of notes? They're probably useless to anybody else but me. What's going to happen to these things? What about my favorite sports jacket? Keep it, all of it. I'll be with Christ. He can never stop being everything. And we have to, you don't expect it to be automatic. You have to till it. You have to work by the sweat of your brow. You have to get the spirit to stay on top of the flesh. And the flesh is so sneaky. The more you serve, the more susceptible you are, because you're busy serving and you're focused on serving, and you can lose sight of the one whom you are serving if not careful. In John 16, verses 8 to 11, and when he has come, that's the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. How's he going to do that? Through us. It's the only way he does that. He continues. Well, it does the scripture too, but primarily through believers. He says of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So we are people of vision. We have to see beyond these things. We have to see beyond this life. We are always looking at heaven. And then finally, Romans 12, one of our favorites, do not be conformed to this world. And I could add, the scripture does, don't be conformed to yourself. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Powerful. That's what Joseph is saying. I don't belong in Egypt. I'm a pilgrim. I'm traveling through. This is not my home. Canaan. By the time you take my dead bones there, I would long ago have been with my fathers. This is a spiritual issue. It's not a physical issue. But the spiritual issue is made strong because my people will follow my dead bones out of here. And that's where he's going with it. Verse 30, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. And adds, and I'll be going with you too, Bob, when they leave. When they leave, they're going to carry me out of here too. I'm not staying here without you. And so Jacob, he knew, I believe he knew, that his people would become complacent because that's human nature. He had to deal with that when he was with Laban. If things did not reach, he got it pretty good with Laban after a while. Picked up a family, had a couple of wives, and it just after a while, he just was complacent. God stirred him. And I can say that here as a church, for a while, God said, you're going to be here for a while. And well, we've been here for a while. And now I feel God is saying, you won't be here for a while. And so whatever monies were directed to fortifying here won't be directed so much anymore. You see it in the little things and in the big things. You see these patterns of the Holy Spirit because he changes not. And so it was difficult to get them out. And then even after they got out, what did they say? Numbers 11:5. Here they are, whining and complaining, attacking the man of God. We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, oh, the onions, the garlic. And did you remember that they were killing your children too? How about that? How come you don't put that on your list? Verse 31, it's because unbelief is always wrong. Verse 31, then he said, swear to me. He swore to him. His voice is lightly raspy, and he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. He assumes a posture of worship in the bed chamber. Now, Hebrews carries this a little differently. There's a little story involved there. Hebrews 11 speaks about this moment. The writer of Hebrews says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning on the staff of his rod. Now, this comes a little later, but it's the same spirit of the moment. And so is it the bed or is it the staff? And it's really difficult to find out from the Hebrew because they used the consonants, left the vowels out, and the Septuagint went with staff. And other ones, so it really doesn't matter. It's the same picture. He's at the end of his life. He's worshiping. I point it out because maybe your translation, if you have the not inspired version, the NIV, then yours says staff. Well, they have grounds to put that there. That's one place they have grounds. But anyhow, there he is, the writer of Hebrews, capturing Jacob in the hall of faith. And he says that he blessed his sons. But he also showed this gratitude to Joseph in the bedchamber when he was nearing the end of his life. Beautiful story. What I get out of it, perhaps the most, two things. Jacob is, I don't belong here. And Joseph, he could do no wrong. Wouldn't you like to be that kind of person where someone says he could do no wrong? Well, let's pray. Oh, Father, these standards of Scripture that are before us, they're true stories and they're always high. And we love them because they're about you working with us. If you worked with Joseph and Jacob, you will work with us because you say so. And so we thank you for these things. God of the living and not of the dead. And we love you. May you get us all home safely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.